Well, good morning. It's good to be able to be with you. I just mentioned two things. A brother asked why we hadn't gone to Agape earlier. I think for years they'd wanted to do it, but really the old pavilion didn't have the washroom facilities, etc. So it's all up and running now. I think everybody would be looking forward. It would be an ideal place to have it actually as well. And then Bill had mentioned about that little thing he just waved around there, and I won't wave it around because it's too hard to see from up here where it is. But it's something I started a number of years ago and just whittled away at it, and I wanted it for my own. It's just a daily Bible reading schedule, so all the chapters are there, and little groups of three or four chapters, 15 minutes a day gets you through the Bible in almost, I think it's 364 days, the way it's scheduled. But I wanted to do it because I wanted to insert some chapters in the reading so that when you think in 2 Samuel and the story of David and Bathsheba and when Nathan comes to him and confronts him with the sin that he had, and then David writes Psalm 51 to go with that. So in your daily reading, I've inserted Psalm 51 into there. As you go into the Gospels and you think about John 18, where we're going to get to in just a minute or two, I've inserted maybe Psalm 22, Psalm 69. So in your daily readings, the Messianic Psalms are plugged in maybe 30 or 40 times through there. And you'll also see in it that I've color-coded it, so it with different themes. You look at our Savior and think of him as a shepherd. It's the man of sorrows, as the king, as the Lamb of God. So if you sit down and you're going to read these three chapters today and you look and two of them happen to be white, you know you're going to be reading something about the Lamb of God. If you see a little blue color there, hey, I'm going to see something about the beloved Son of God. And then at the same time, at the top, there's a little legend, so you can see the little blue icon. That's the Son of God, so you can go down and find the beloved ones and that. So I've just slowly been adding things. It also gives you, through the Old Testament, I've put a little M there that says you're going to get a little glimpse of the Messiah somewhere. It might be Isaiah 53 or something, just to trigger you. And then there's a section as well that takes you through all the different aspects of sin and recognizing sin, that God is aware of our sin and that we're accountable. And then after salvation, how the Holy Spirit works in us and he indwells us and teaches and guides us. And each one of the subjects that you go through, there's maybe half a dozen key verses that go through. So it fits in your Bible. It's kind of neat. I've enjoyed doing it. My wife thought I was crazy. We figure it's over 1,000 hours invested in it. So I've just shared a dozen of them there, so feel free to fight over them afterwards. But my email is there. If you didn't get one, just let me know and I can get another copy for you. Well, I've been asked to speak on John 18 this morning and John 19. And I was just talking with a brother. He had mentioned I've got a lot to cover here, and I don't anticipate being able to cover it at all, the details and everything that's in there, but I just want to look at it in one way. It's interesting, Brockview, we just went through what you're going through. We just went through John during the winter, but we did it on our Thursday evenings, and we did it in a conversational style as well. And basically the same thing. We tried to hit one chapter each meeting, which is a tall task to try and do. But I think the point of it is to stir you to get into it and to meditate and think on it on your own. But we're going to look at John 18, get through a piece of it this morning, and then, Lord willing, this afternoon, we want to look again at chapter 19 as well. And there's so much in these chapters that it's hard to get through. And I just want to highlight some things here as well. As I was preparing this, I was thinking in the past few weeks, I have a little study one evening a week with a young man from another assembly, and we've been going through the book of Colossians, and one of the things that I've been trying to encourage him to try and see in the book of Colossians, that it speaks so much of Christ, but Christ really came here to speak of his heavenly Father in all of this, and that if you look through the scriptures, you can simply say that everything I need to know about God, I can learn through the person of Jesus Christ and through his work. So as I look at the scriptures and see something of him, I learn something of God, because that's why he came, to reveal him to us. And then in my Bible, at the top of John 1, I've written for the book there, and I put this in a number of years ago, that the thought was that John wrote this book that I might see the very heart of the eternal Christ and therefore see the very heart of God. And I want to just keep that thought in the backs of our minds as we go through John chapter 18 and 19, not so much to look at the suffering and those things that were going on, but the commitment that was there from Christ in all of these things. There's a wonderful hymn that you'd be familiar with. It says, "Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart." And as I've been going through chapters 18 and 19, it's almost verse by verse when you think about what Christ went through. And each time, at any moment, he could have said, "This is enough. I've had it, Dad. I'm coming home." He could have said that, and each time he went through it. And that's what I want to try and share with you this morning as we do this. As that Christ came here, his entire life was devoted to man, to reveal to man the unseen God, who happened to be his wonderful Father. And I trust this morning is your wonderful Father as well, too. Well, as we look at this book in chapter 18 and 19, I just want to read two or three verses here to get us started. In verse 1 of chapter 18, it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples." If we looked in the parallel passages in the other Gospels, we would see that that's the Garden of Gethsemane. And then this evening, as we close, we'll be closing with the end of chapter 19 and verse 40. It says, "Then took they the body of Jesus, and they wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never yet man laid." And there they laid the body of Jesus. So we think about this, these two chapters, so much in between, but they're bookended by the Garden of Gethsemane and then by the garden, the grave garden. And the things that happen in between are wondrous. As we think about it, it's less than 24 hours that all of this happens in. It's busy, and as you go through it, it's hard to grasp all the activities where they're taking the Lord from Annas to Caiaphas, to Pilate, to Herod, and back to Pilate, and all of these things are happening. And as I was going through and studying this, the first thing that it came to me with these bookends and these gardens, it made me think that God loves gardens, doesn't he? God really loves gardens. When he created Adam and Eve, the first thing he did was introduce them to the Garden of Eden, the place where he wanted to be able to walk and talk with them. Genesis tells us that they had the privilege of walking in the cool in the evening with the very God of creation, the very God of heaven. And that was his intent all the way from the start, wasn't it? But man very quickly, through his sin, ruined that, didn't he? Well, the story, the history through the scriptures is really to take us through. There's another garden, the Song of Solomon. There's an invitation there, and the Lord says, "I'm in my garden, to come into my garden." And that's the end of it all. Everything that Christ has done in coming to this earth is to bring us back to a point where we can be back in the garden with him, to walk and to talk with him and with his Father and to have fellowship with him. And everything in between is the work to get us there and the wonders of it, the love, as we've been singing this morning. So we just want to keep these thoughts in mind. As we look at John 18 and 19, as I said, to me, my head was going back and forth with what was going to happen. I don't know how the Lord himself handled just all of those activities that went back and forth that he had to go through for us. But to help me to simplify it in my mind, I anchored it at four different spots. And these are Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane, and then Gabbatha, where the trial was going on and the judgment was going to be pronounced, and then Golgotha, and he was crucified there, and finally the grave. And so these four spots, and as you think about them in Gethsemane, the focus of the people was to capture him. But the focus of the Lord as he went into that garden was to be committed to what he was about to go through in the next 24 hours. And then as we transition, and everything that's happening here is transitions between these four places. So we transition to Gabbatha. The focus there for these people is to convict him. They had now captured him and they wanted to convict him. For whatever, they just wanted to convict him. And then at the same time, his focus was on the cup, the bitter cup that he would have to drink as he would go through it. And then he is then taken to Golgotha. And for the people, the focus in Golgotha was his crucifixion, wasn't it? To kill him. But for him, it was the completion of the work that he came to do in all of this. And then finally, the fourth place as they transition to is that garden grave. For me, I've titled it, "This is the Castaway." This is where they want to throw him away, in a sense, isn't it? Psalm 2 says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing, and the rulers, counselors, they go up against him to break their bands, to break his bands from him, and to cut the cords, to cast him away, that they would have no more accountability to him. And that was their goal when they got to the grave, that he is done with, he's gone, we don't have to worry anymore. That was their thought, at least. But while all that was going on, Christ himself had his own priority, and that was to conquer the grave and death and sin and to free us from that. And so we just want to keep these four anchors in our mind: his commitment, the cup that he bore for us, the completion of everything that he came to do, and the conquest in the grave for us as well. Well, as we start, and let's just take a moment or two, and we'll read a few verses here together in chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was the garden into which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted there with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that should come upon him, he went forth and said unto them, whom seek you? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon as they had said unto them, I am he, they went backwards and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of them which thou gave me, I have lost none at all. Well, as we start into this, the first few words says, when Jesus had spoken these words, then he went forth. And we have to ask ourselves the question, what words had he just spoken? And we just want to quickly remind ourselves of that. I'm sure you've been taking them up in the previous Sundays as you've gone through this. But some would say that maybe it's verse 26 of chapter 17, and his desire that the love wherewith thou hast loved me, as he talks to the Father, may be in them, and I in them as well. And that perhaps is it. Some others would maybe say that it has to do with chapter 17 in all of its entirety, and his wonderful prayer that's there. And after he had spoken this prayer, he went into the garden. But I believe that John was probably, because he was there, he was probably thinking of really chapters 13 to 17. And all the things from the upper ministry that the Lord had shared with his disciples. The Lord had done some subtle preparing and putting things into their minds as to what was going to happen to them. But it hadn't really registered with any of them yet. But yet the Lord knew that this was the night and this was his final hours with them and all of these things. So as we think back, and just for a moment to remind ourselves of some of these words that he spoke, he gave them insight into his desires. He says, my joy might remain in you, that you would love one another, that in me you might have peace. Those were some of his desires. He spoke of his willingness to serve too. He says, if I, Lord and Master, have washed your feet, what ought we to be doing if he has washed their feet in this too? And he would say, he that is sent is not greater than he that sent me. The Lord came to serve, didn't he, in all of this? But he also gave him some insights into his enemies, and that he knew his enemies, and the sense that he was in control, not his enemies. He would say there at the supper, there's one of you here, and you're not clean. But then he would go on and instruct them, what you have to do, go and do it quickly, without any hesitation at all in all of this. He would speak of his identity too. He would say in his prayer, glorify thy Son, whom thou hast sent. And he would speak of the love that the Father had with him before the foundation of the world. All of these things were now in the back of the disciples' mind, that this was the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, and that he was God himself. He also spoke of his provisions. He says, they are given to him from the Father. He recognized that those that the Father had given him were a gift, really, that he had to take care of. And he had taken care of them. His prayer, he mentions, that I have kept all of them. He would speak to them, too, about that he had given them eternal life and that he was going to send another comforter. He gave them all of these words in just a few hours as well. And then he would go on and speak about some of his purposes. The purpose and everything that he was doing, he would say, is that they might be one with him, that they might be with him where he was, that their joy might be full, that the love that you have loved me with might be in them as well, and that they might be able to behold his glory. And these are all words that he spoke along with the prayer in John chapter 17. And it's with these words he went into the garden, didn't he? He took his disciples into the garden. And we just want to think about that for a minute. He went forth over the brook Kidron into where there was a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. That little brook has a history to it, doesn't it? That little, it just trickles down. I haven't been there, but by discussions with people that have in maps, it just trickles down from the north. And on the one side is the Mount of the Temple, and on the other side is the Mount of Olives. So on the one side is the House of Praise, where the Lord loved to be so often. And on the other side is the Garden of Gethsemane, and the place that they would call the Olive Press, where the beginning of his pressure was about to lay upon him. He would feel the blow of the hand of his Father, the scriptures tell us. And this is where it all begins in this as well. And the history goes back. So I was thinking about this. I thought of 2 Samuel and the story of David when Absalom tries to take the throne out from under him. And he is fleeing. David is fleeing across this brook. And we can picture him clamoring up the mount to get over to the other side and away safely. And he's at that point somewhere there when the word comes that his friend Ahithophel has forsaken him, has abandoned him. So here's David crossing the brook, the king crossing the brook, fearing for his life, knowing that Ahithophel has abandoned him in all of this. And it's a similar picture, isn't it, with Christ at this time. But Christ isn't scrambling, is he? He's walking calmly and peacefully. He's going through all of this. He's the king, the true king, that's in charge of all of these things. And David scrambled for his life, but the Lord, the scripture says, that he set his face as a flint towards Jerusalem. It was his focus. It was his commitment to go to Jerusalem, not just to the city of Jerusalem, but all that it meant that was going to happen in the next 24 hours and where he was going to end up at Calvary for us in all of this. One of the Messianic Psalms would say this, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat bread with me, he's lifted up his heel against me." Maybe the words of David speaking of Ahithophel, but it really speaks about Christ and Judas and what was happening there, didn't it? David in his heart, as he clambered up, the prayer he had there was, his desire was that the counsel of those, his enemies, the ones that were his friends and now had become his enemies, that the counsel of these men would be turned into foolishness. And that was his desire. But as the Lord started into that garden, he was determined that that was going to come to truth in all of this. Paul would say, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved is the power of God." And that's through the work of Calvary and what he did there for us. So as we go into this, we sense right away the Lord has a commitment. He's going into that garden, knowing exactly what is going to happen to him, and he's committed to it in his heart in these things. In verse 2, it goes on and it says that he went there for and Judas knew where he was going too, didn't he? For Jesus oftentimes resorted there with his disciples. Where does Jesus meet with his disciples nowadays? This, I think, was outside of maybe the temple and reading in the Word of God with the Jews at the time. Perhaps the Garden of Gethsemane was his favorite place. So often we'd see in the scripture that he took his disciples with him into the mountains, into the boat. Let's go, set yourselves apart, a quiet place where they can be away from the distractions of this world. And where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, he would say. And this is the place where the Lord loves to take us. Gethsemane is just a picture, really, isn't it? But it's there in the garden. The reality of it was the center of what was happening was Christ. And so it needs to be in my life and in your life. We need to be in the place where Christ is at the center, don't we, in all of these things. And while he was there, one of the things he did was, if it was a habit to go there, I believe it was a habit of his to commune with his Father. He would take his disciples there, and they would hear that communication, the exchange between the Father and the Son going back and forth. And he would teach them and talk to them, and he would have fellowship there with them. It was the desire of his heart. And that was what Gethsemane meant to him, and they would be there. And so it is with us as well. We need to come to a place where Christ is the center. And I asked myself the question, this is where Christ's heart laid, where he could be with his Father
and he could be with the ones he loved all together. I wonder at times, is that where my heart lies? You can ask yourself that question too. Do I put other things first when I ought to be with the people of God, ought to be under his word and fellowshipping and praying together in these things as well? We may just keep that in mind as well. And then we go on to verse 4. It says in verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? It's a wonderful thing. I thought for years that this passage, if we go to the other Gospels in the same story, we see there more of the anguish in the garden of sorrow, and how he prayed and sweat as it was, great drops of blood, and all that anguish that he went through. And then he gets up and he says to his disciples, come, it's time to go, they're coming now. And I thought for years that in the communication with his father had told him that. And, you know, one day I was talking about this with Rex Trogdon, and because he's been there with a number of tours, he says maybe he did, but the reality of it, the things are so close that when he was in the garden, he could look up and he could see across and he could see that trail where they'd be coming, and he could see them coming, these men with their weapons and their torches and so on. It's hard to tell, but the word that's used here, the cohorts, it speaks about a tenth of a legion of the army. That works out to about 600 men coming to take this one man, plus Judas and all the other ones that were tagging along with their torches and their lanterns and their weapons. And what happens? Jesus, knowing all things that are about to come and seeing them coming, he could have headed east over the other side of the hill, couldn't he? But he turned and he walked back from them. And he says, Whom seek you? It really starts to speak about his commitment, isn't it, from that garden forward, that he was moving forward. He delighted to do the Father's will. He came in the volume of the book that it was written. All the prophecies of the Old Testament are about to unfold in the next 24 hours, and he would be the one that would fulfill all these things, because it was the desire of his heart, and it was the desire of the heart of his Father that he go through these things. And he would say, Whom seek ye? Whom seek ye? And they would say, Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. And his answer was simply, I am he. I am he. They're wonderful words, aren't they? They're such a name. We can't comprehend all that. And it's not ours to discover that today. But in a sense, it's I will be who I will be. I will be who I need to be for what you need me to be, is a piece of it. And it all began back in Exodus 3 when Moses was sent back to the people to free them from bondage. And whom should I say sent me? And he says, tell them that I am sent me. And the Lord just used those words, I am. And I suppose he said it in a still, soft, quiet, and affirmative voice. I don't think it was a Charlie Tempest voice. And it wasn't that blast that would make the men knock over. When they heard the name, they fell over backwards. There's a holiness to that name. But for the Israelites too, there was such a sacredness to it that I think whenever they heard that name, they would fall in awe at the name. And as he spoke that name, they would fall in awe at them that day. All they heard really was the voice of the glory of God. And he says, I am he. I am the one from heaven who created you, that desires to dwell and to walk amongst you and to bless you. And I'm here today with you. And they fell back in awe at this. As you go through chapters 18 and 19 and consider these things, I just picked out some snippets between these chapters. You hear these words, and it gives you the sense that the ones that came to take him were in control of things. But that isn't really the truth, is it? Listen to these words. They arrested him and bound him and led him away to Annas and to Caiaphas. Then they led Jesus to Pilate, then to Herod, and then back to Pilate. And then he delivered him to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. It really sounds like those men were in charge that day, isn't it? But as you go through Scripture and you think of what Paul wrote and others wrote, in Acts we would read these words, him being delivered by the determinate purpose and knowledge of God. It had nothing to do with the power and authority of these men that day. It was the wisdom, the determinate counsel, and the knowledge of God and what he wanted that delivered him up that day. Paul would say, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. It was the Father that delivered them up. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is speaking there, isn't he? Teaching them about the Lord's Supper and the breaking of bread and that and all of these things. And he used that phrase. He says, in the same night in which he was betrayed. And there's a truth to that, isn't there? That he was betrayed by Judas that night. But that word in the original language really means deliver him up. And that same night in which Jesus himself delivered him up. And that same night in which his heavenly Father delivered him up. They were committed to this from before the foundation of the earth. Before Adam ever sinned in the garden, they knew it was going to happen. Before Adam was ever created, they knew it was going to happen. He said, this is going to be the plan. And between the Father and the Son, they said, we need to stick to this if it's going to work. And this is the heart of Christ speaking to us this morning, that he was going to stick to us. And as he that has seen me has seen the Father, and as we see the heart of Christ sticking to this, we learn a little something about the heart of God, don't we? And we ought to appreciate it in all these things. So he delivered himself up. He did this because of us, didn't he? He was delivered up for our offenses, for our sins, for our transgressions. In all of these things, we are delivered up. But he goes on and it speaks about delivering us. He delivered us from the great death, and he does deliver us. And this one we trust, he will continue to deliver us, Scripture says. He's delivered us from the power of darkness. Wonderful what he has done for us. And the promise is that he will deliver us from the wrath to come. All because he willingly delivered himself to Calvary. And we need to remember this, that he was fully committed. And if you doubt that he was fully committed at this time, you don't need to. Because if he was waffling at all, those 600 men would never have stood up again. They would have been done. Just like we would have been done. But he loved us to give himself for us. We would see in verse 8 as we carry on. The Lord now says to him after he's declared who he is. He says, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke of them, which thou gavest me, have I lost none. What a wonderful thing here to think that he would say, let these go their way. And this is, his commitment wasn't just to save them, but it was to protect them and to keep them, wasn't he? He wanted no harm to come to those that he loved. He wants no harm to come to you or to me either in our lives and these things. Christ was committed in all of this. And as you go through the story, Peter takes out his sword, doesn't he? He starts swinging his sword and he lops off Malchus's ear. And the Lord says, no, Peter, suffer me to do this. And he puts the ear back on and he heals them. Here was Peter. He had just been rebuked by the Lord for saying, I will be with you to the end. And no, before the day is over, you're going to be denying me three times. But in all of this now, he comes and he takes Peter. And to me, it's again the sense of the Lord's commitment to what he was going to go through. The Lord was facing danger that moment. Peter recognized it and he loved him. Perhaps he was doing it to prove the point that the Lord was wrong about what he said. But he loved the Lord and he wanted to protect him. But the Lord, this is a sign of his commitment, isn't it? If I had friends around about me and I was in any danger and they tried to step up and help me, I don't think I would have stopped them. But the Lord stopped them, didn't he? He says, no, Peter, you don't understand it, Peter. What's about to happen to me has to happen. I have to go through it for your sake, Peter, and for your sake, and for my sake. I have to go through it. And Christ was committed in all of these things. Well, as we continue on, I don't think we're going to get through this chapter here, but that's all right, I guess. As we continue on, when we get to verse 13, 14 in there, he's now taken away to Annas and to Caiaphas, the high priest, and they're trying to deal with him from the Jewish perspective and the fact that they just don't like him and they want to get rid of him because the scripture says they hate him without a cause and they want to get rid of him. But at the same time as this is happening, right in these verses, it doesn't say it here, but if we were to go back into Matthew, Mark, and Luke and see the same story, that this is the point where it says, and all of the disciples forsook him and fled. What sad words, isn't it? We pick on Peter, don't we? Because, Lord, not me. I will be with you to the end. I will die for you. Well, the scriptures also tell us that the other disciples that were around the table at that time all nodded and said, we're with Peter on this. We'll die for you. Peter at least made an effort, didn't he? And these other ones, they forsook him and they fled. in all of this. What a sad thing. And we just want to pause for a minute and think about this here. Because as I thought about this, this happens in our lives, doesn't it? Not the same story where we're with Christ in a garden and 600 soldiers come and take us. But the Lord that day had invited his disciples, the ones that he loved, into a place that they were familiar with and a place that they were comfortable with, a place where they fellowshiped with and where they learned and they talked together and they worked with them. They were comfortable with this. There had been for 3 years a divine consistency what Christ had been doing with them and leading them into the Garden of Gethsemane. And then now all of a sudden, out of the blue, this happens. That happens in our lives sometimes too, doesn't it? That sometimes everything is going on smooth for the Lord, etc. And out of the blue, he allows a curve to come in. And it hits us. And wow, it devastated them. This is the one Hosea talks about him, doesn't he? It says he's the cords of the man and the bands of love. Christ, for 3 years, had bound them together and knit them together and everything. And it may be for years he's done that for you. And then all of a sudden something happens. And it's like a worn, tattered old thread. And they're just clinging on. And they just need something, don't they? Well, as I thought about this passage, it's just what we've spoken about. They have it right here, doesn't he? The one that led them into the garden was the one that says, I am he. The one that is over all things, that knows the end for the beginning. What happened in that garden that night was not a surprise to him. It had been arranged from before the foundation of the earth. And he says, I am he. And though that they were blown away as time and they would think about it, they would realize that when they're in that garden, he stepped forward in front of all of those that he loved. And he says, I'm he. I'm here for you to take me. But I'm here for them to protect and to defend them. And let them go. This harm is not for them. So this is the one we have. This is surely the person that we can trust, can't we? He was committed. He was fully committed to serve them, to deliver, and to protect them in all the ways. As we move, this is the transition now from Gethsemane, and they've come out, and now they're starting to head towards Gabbatha. It means the pavement, the place where he's about to convict it. And when he had stopped Peter in verse 11 there, he would say, then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? He was willing, wasn't he? This was now their focus was to convict him. They wanted to convict the Lord. But here his focus was the cup that he was about to sip, a full cup. A cup filled with bitterness, and he was committed to this. So no matter what they did, it says of Caiaphas, this is the high priest, and he says that he was the one that gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. It says that in verse 14. It sounds lovely, doesn't it? But the strategy behind it with Caiaphas was not what we think about, that he died as a substitutionary lamb. The scheme here was that they were under the rule of the Romans. And they needed something to appease the Romans and keep the Romans happy before they destroyed them all. And he said, you guys don't realize what we've got here. We've got this man that we can take and dump him in the lap of the Romans and let them kill him. And they'll be happy. We'll appease them. And he was doing that for their own safety and all of this. But yet at the same time, kind of like Balaam and Balak, and the Lord took the curse and brought it into a blessing, didn't he? And he said, no, he is going to die. Not just for the benefit of the Jewish nation, but for all of people, all of mankind, for all that have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He was going to die in these things, and he was committed to do this. He answers, as you go through here, and Caiaphas questions him, and he's trying to trick the Lord into saying, yes, I am God, and I am the king, etc. And so that they could nail him down on this blasphemy. And their hope was, I think, that maybe he would yield something about the disciples too, that they could charge them as well in all of these things. But the Lord wouldn't have anything to do with that, didn't he? In a sense, he kind of said, whom do you say that I am? Where is your testament? Where is your witness? I've spoken all of these things, and I've spoken to the truth time and time again, and I haven't hidden it. You tell me what I've said. What do you think of me? And they would have to account to that, would they? And as he said that, in verse 22, it reminds us that a soldier took the palm of his hand and he struck him. I suspect it was a blow to the side of the head, perhaps to make his ears ring. And this is really the start of the cup he was drinking, wasn't it? The bitterness that he was taking. This one soldier could have ended it all if the Lord wasn't committed. He could have said, enough. And it could have stopped then. But he says, no, I've come to do my Father's will, to go through with this in all of these things. That soldier, in a sense, he was trying to silence them, wasn't he? I think in a sense he was probably trying to get brownie points with Caiaphas just to do something there. But the reality of it, the Lord had spoke truth. And so often people will do something like that man did, or they will hear the truth and they will joke about it in some way to silence the truth, won't they? Because they think it's easier to silence the truth instead of having to answer to it. But we will answer. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess as to who he is in these things. Well, in the next few verses, between 17 and 27, we won't take the time to read it. It's the story of Peter's denial, and we know the story well, that three times that he denied the Lord in these things when he'd said he would never deny him, and on the third time he would hear that cock as it would crow and all of this. It's interesting. All four of the Gospels record this and how important it is, the story of what we call Peter's failure. But to me, it was the beginning of Peter's stepping stone to the man that he would become, wouldn't he? Not because of who he was, but because he was learning just who this man was that he denied that day. Wonderful story it is. It's blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And I kind of picture Peter there, isn't he? He's starting to walk with these people and huddle with them, and then he's standing by the fire, and then he's scorning the Lord. I think it's Matthew that says he uses foul language just as he denies the Lord and all of this. And so Peter, there's a lot we can learn, isn't it? There was little discernment in Peter's life because the Lord had warned him that this was going to happen, and maybe he should have avoided those things. And then he goes on, and in his self-confidence, and he's boasting, and he's trying to correct these things, he has this sudden impulse. And if you make an equation and you take self-confidence and you add sudden impulse, you're always going to end up with failure, aren't you, in the eyes of God? And all of this, and we need to be aware of this in our own lives and to guard against it in our lives. But I just want to share the thought. I often think about what Peter saw. It says he was at the fire and he looked and he saw the Lord looking at him, and what he saw in the Lord's eyes that day. I think he saw a broken heart. I think he really did. He saw what he had done in his words to the Lord in denying him. He had, in a sense, hadn't he, added a couple of more drops of bitterness into that cup that the Lord was about to drink from. But that didn't stop the Lord, did it, from drinking? He could have been saying, here we go again, it's never going to stop, let's just quit now. He says, no, I came to do this, to drink of this bitter cup in all of this. He saw the sting that he had put into the Lord's heart. But I think at the same time, he saw a heart that was filled with love, a tender love towards Peter in all of this. And he saw hope in him. And I think the change was already beginning in Peter, even though he went away and he wept bitterly in all of this. And that willing heart would still move forward in all of these things. And Peter could move forward. We read later on about his fiery trial, don't we? And it's a picture that's here of Peter, that he learns from this. By the fire, he denied the Lord, but next Sunday, Jim is going to probably take up with you that he's going to be by the fire again on the beach again. And there's a reconciliation that seems to happen there. But I think the reconciliation already began, because we would see in the resurrection, when the women went down to the grave, they'd prepared the spices and that, and they'd gone down to the grave. And he was not there. The angel was there to say, I want you to go tell the disciples that the Lord has risen and he's gone on to meet you in Galilee there. But what else does he say? Make sure you tell Peter. The Lord had not given up on him. And when I fail and when you fail, the Lord's looking ahead to great things. Satan had a chuckle for a minute, but the Lord has the victory in the end, doesn't he? It's a growing process for him in all this, because he is not giving up on us as we go through. Satan was sifting him, but at the same time, the Lord was sifting him and removing the self-confidence to get Peter to the point where he depended on the Lord in all of these things. And so as a result, Peter would later in his life write this: in this you greatly rejoice, so now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Lord never gives up on us. We must continue on. Chapter 18, verse 29. Pilate then went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring you against them?" And this is, again, the Lord is continuing on. And now he's faced Caiaphas and the others, the soldier. And now he's facing Pilate and all of his questions and the accusations. And the accusations that are there are strictly false in all of these things. They brought in liars to testify against him and all of these things. They twisted the truth. They were trying to nail him down on his claim to deity, and they knew that that wouldn't cut it with Pilate. So they said, let's twist this and say that he wants to be a king. He's a threat to Caesar. And Pilate, if you don't do something about it, we're going to tell Caesar that you're not doing your job. And in fear, Pilate has to react to this to please the men, don't they? And all of this. And the Lord at this time could have walked away, but he decided not to. I have to chuckle at this because in this passage, as you go through, if you take the time to read it, Pilate went in and out, in and out, in and out. He went into where Jesus was to talk to them in the trial. But then he came out to talk to the Jews and that because they couldn't go in. Because it was the preparation for their Passover. And if they went into that area, they might be defiled by the leaven that was in there. Here they were on the weekend of their Passover, which pictured the true Passover. And they were following the letter of the law and not going in to hear, to talk, and to do all of these things so they wouldn't be defiled. But yet at the same time, trying to bring the Passover lamb to the cross. Peculiar picture, isn't it, that they would go through. If I was the Lord, I probably would have just shaken my head and said, enough is enough. But he didn't, and he loved us. He was committed to see this through to the end. We would go on, and our time is going, and we would go on, and we would see that Pilate would say unto him in verse 38, as he would speak to him again, Pilate saith unto them, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again into the Jews, and he found no fault in him. What a sad picture, isn't it? He came with the truth of who God was, that God loved him, and he was loved them so much that he was willing to give his only son at Calvary for them. And Pilate simply says, "What is truth?" He turned his back on it and he walked away on it. I hope you're not like that this morning, that you recognize that you've heard what Christ has done at Calvary for you, and you said, "What is truth?" And you've walked away from it. Pilate would have to answer. He did all of these things for fear of the Jews and for fear of his job, and he tries to please them. 6 years after this, he lost this job and he took his own life, and he would have to answer for what had happened in these things and this. And so it is in our lives. We need to answer when we hear the truth of this. And once again, Christ has been committed himself. Their commitment was to convict him that day. No matter what, they were determined to commit him. But no matter what, he was determined to drink of that cup. And that cup kept getting fuller throughout the minutes of that day, didn't it? And the bitterness of that day. And we haven't even reached Calvary in all of these things. Verse 38, he says that he is the truth. Christ says that he is the truth in this, isn't he? In these words, "And everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." And I hope this morning that ye hear his voice. We haven't got to the cross yet. That's, Lord willing, we'll touch on that this evening. But that's the goal of why he came to the cross, to die for my sins and for your sins. We skipped through a lot of people here, haven't we, in all of this, and everyone did something in response. Judas, he walked away from the Lord because of financial gain, didn't he? The soldiers came and took him because they thought there was a greater authority than Christ that day, and they listened to that, and they took him in these things. The disciples that day, just for fear of their lives, they forsook him. They abandoned him. Caiaphas and the other Jews and all of this, they wouldn't even listen to who he was. They didn't want to believe it because they wanted things to be what they had in their own minds, didn't they? And we're like that in our lives a lot. The soldier that struck him, he just didn't want to hear the truth, and he tried to silence him, to ignore it if he could. There's maybe some here this morning that try to ignore the truth of what Christ did and the end that is yet to come in all of these things. Herod would reject him too, just because he wasn't who he expected him to be. He didn't get out of him what he wanted to get. That's not why Christ came. He came to give you what you needed, not what you want in your life. And he knows what you need. And then Pilate abandoned him. He abandoned the truth, didn't he? Just for fear to please men. I hope you're none of these in your own life. The truth is that he came because he loved you. The truth is that he came because his Father loved you and was willing to send his Son to Calvary to die for you. I trust that this afternoon as you go home, if you don't know him as your own Savior, that you would pause and take time to think about these things. The story of the book continues on, and the Lord has the victory. And as we mentioned, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. What a sad thing one day to just before he says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you," and he cast them in the lake of fire. What a sad thing to see him and to recognize exactly who he is and what he has done for you, and to say, "Everything you have done is perfect and wonderful, and I reject it, and I deserve what you're about to give to me." That's the end of it for those that reject him. What a sad way to end. But the story doesn't end here, and we're going to continue on with it, Lord willing, this evening as we look at it. Our God and our Father, we just thank you again for thy word, the things that we have considered a little bit this morning. We have left the story sort of hanging on an edge. We'd encourage everyone to be back with us as we would gather around thy word, the thing that you love for us to do, that we would share from it, that we would learn from it, that we would again consider all of these things, and that we would find out the greatness of thy loving heart, and that we might appreciate it and apply it to our own lives. And we just ask you to be with us this evening, give us safe journeys, and draw us back here to be with thee tonight in thy name. Amen.